In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives application for husbands and wives concerning marriage and the responsibilities that both have when one enters into that union. Now, as the Apostle gives instruction to Christian husbands and Christian wives, he reminds us of a truth that each person in this room must remember. When he speaks of marriage and the mystery of marriage, he is pointing us to Christ and to the church. God wants people to use the filter of the love of Christ for his bride when we are thinking about marriage. Now, this morning we are going to talk about a marriage, and as we discuss the marriage between David and Michael, we need to understand that not everything that happens in this text is going to be consistent with our cultural ideals concerning marriage. But we are still challenged in this text to see Christ and to see his church. This morning we look at this marriage of David from 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 through 30. And as we unfold what is happening in the text, we're going to ask the question that the Apostle Paul reminds us to ask: where is Christ? Where is the church in this passage? And we're going to begin this morning with looking at verses 18 through 24, and we're going to call this the selection. The selection. In verses 18 through 24, we again are taken back to the episode of David and Goliath, and we are reminded that as the men of war went in to fight David and Goliath, there was a promise made to them. You may remember that promise. It was, whoever slays this giant is going to get three things. You might remember them. The first was that the one who slays the giant is going to get riches. The king is going to give money and wealth to the one who slays the giant. And the second was that any family member who had been enslaved or indentured, there was going to be freedom for those family members. And lastly, we are told that the king would give a daughter in marriage. So whoever slays Goliath, he's going to get riches, he's going to get freedom for family members, and he's going to get a bride. And here's where we begin to struggle with cultural differences that we see in the ancient world and we see in the world today. We're not a culture that has arranged marriages, and I would assume nobody here would speak favorably of the idea of a daughter being given away as a gift or as a reward for anything. But in the ancient world, we have to remember that marriage was often part of the strategy of the political realm. Marriage was a way to make nations come together and make alliances that would last for the sake of political peace. Now, if you think this strategy has gone away in the world, it has not. You may remember when Prince William decided to marry Kate Middleton that the British media covering the fact made note that Kate Middleton was a commoner. Why does it matter if she's a commoner if we don't think of marriage as political strategy in the sake of the political realm? So we see that this practice of political alliance is something that even continues today. Now, as we look at this text, we see that it begins with Saul saying to David, "Here is my daughter, Merib. I give her unto you." And then he says something else. He says that Merib is offered to David with conditions. Now, that wasn't part of the original agreement, was it? Riches and freedom and a wife. And now Saul says to David, here is this daughter, here is this wife. And oh, by the way, some conditions apply. He says, be valiant for me. He says, if you're going to take this daughter of mine, what you're going to do is you're going to be there on the field and you're going to be fighting the Philistines on my behalf. So we're shown these intentions from Saul is that he would fight against the Philistines. And the text tells us that behind this idea is that David would eventually be killed. Saul's desire is to make his daughter a widow more than to make her a bride. Now we can think of application concerning this in the realm of sin. Each person here in this room, each person in our world is a sinner that has broken the revealed will of God. We do not love God perfectly. We do not love our neighbors as ourselves. And this fact that we have broken the law of God, this is what drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. He's taken the guilt that belongs to His people. And He takes the punishment that belongs to His people. And all of those that would trust in Him and receive Him by faith, Jesus has stood in their stead because we are unable to fulfill the law of God. We are sinners. And as we think of sin and our responsibility to fight against sin, even as believers, or as we think about our relationship with sin, we must realize that sin always comes with conditions. There are always conditions attached to sin. There may be some initial promise of happiness. I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to go do this because it satisfies me. It's something that I want to do. Well, you know this is something against the Word of God, but there's some promise of happiness that comes with sin. Even the initial reward seems to have no strings attached, as we would say. But the world, the flesh, and the devil will continue to add condition after condition after condition. The Scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. These are the conditions that are attached to sin. Now, how does David respond to Saul here? Does David respond and say, sure, I will enter into this marriage and I'm going to put myself on the front line and I'm going to make sure that I do everything that you say just so that I can be the son-in-law to the king? No, these conditions are not something that interests Saul or interests David. You see, David here responds with humility. He says, I'm not one who ought to be the son-in-law of the king. He's humble as he approaches the king. And notice verse 18. He says, who am I? Who are my relatives? Who is my father's clan that I should be the son-in-law of the king? This humility of David points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The book of Philippians, from which we have read, says that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that one who is fully divine, that one who is completely equal with the Father, He comes to earth to save sinners like you and me, to save sinners from misery. And the text says that He does not count equality with God a thing to be desired, but He takes upon Himself the form of a servant. You see, Jesus had every right to come to this earth in flesh, born into a kingly home. He had every right to come to this earth with wealth and with pomp and with ceremony. He's the King of the universe. He is God. And yet He puts off these things. He does not elevate Himself in the eyes of the world, but He humbles Himself and He takes on the form of a servant. And here we see Saul saying to David, take this part of my kingdom, be brought into the house of Saul, be a part of this family, this lineage. And David humbles himself. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, one not seeking to be elevated by man or elevated by the means that men will normally use in this world. But David here is a man who is waiting on God. He's waiting on God's timing. He knows that he is set apart for this purpose. And there's this new path set before him. Is he going to go this way of glory? This way of glory that says, be the king's son-in-law, be brought into this family. Or would he go the way of the cross? The way of suffering? The way of putting his life on the line to be made king? You remember, Jesus is the rightful king, even at birth, but he's waiting on the Father to elevate him to that place of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wherein he receives the nations as his inheritance, and this whole world, we are told, is made his footstool. Jesus could have come and done the easy way, couldn't he? But he humbles himself. He does not elevate himself, but he patiently takes the cross. He patiently takes up suffering in this life as the means by which he would inherit the kingdom. David here rejects the offer from Merib. Who am I to be the son-in-law of the king? We're told that Merib is given to another man. And later in the scriptures, we learn of the death of that family and their children. Verses 20 to 24, we find that Michal, another one of the daughters of Saul, that she confesses her love for David, something that is absent in the first part of the text, isn't it? And we see the wickedness of Saul in verse 20, where Saul is pleased with this confession of love, and he sees it as a way to ensnare David, a way to ensure the death of David. He says, it didn't work with Merib, maybe it will work with Michal. What wickedness on behalf of Saul. Saul continues to press this issue with David. David remains humble. He's considering the request. Michal loves him, yet he doesn't want to be elevated to a position where he is not intended to be. I have no reputation. I have no lasting legacy. He's humbling himself still before Saul. He's humbling himself as the selection is made. Michal would be or will be his wife. But how does this happen? You see, David is not a wealthy man. There's no dowry to give to the king. What value could be placed on a woman that loves him? Again, we think of Christ. Jesus was tempted by the wicked one to receive the kingdoms of this world. Throw yourself down and angels will protect you. Bow before me and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. Yet Jesus understood that the way to the kingdom and the way to secure the salvation of all of those that have broken the word of God and have sinned against God, the way to secure that bride was not the way of glory, but the way of the cross. What price would Jesus suffer for his bride? What would be required of David? We see this in our second heading, verses 25 through 27. We'll call this the securing. The securing. Even though Saul has made it clear that there is not going to be a dowry required, there's no bride priced, there is a request that is made of David, and it would require David to go to great lengths of hardship in order to secure his future bride. Look at verses 25 and 6. It says, "Then Saul said, 'Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul sought to make David fall by the hands of the Philistines. So Saul says, there's no bride price. But what he wants is something much more than a bride price. He wants the foreskins of 100 Philistines. That's strange, huh? What is that all about? Well, in the ancient world, during times of war, warriors at times would have to prove the number of deaths that they secured to the king. And oftentimes what would happen is that men of war would be asked to present either a hand or a head to show that they were completing the task that was set before them. So in the case of Saul here, he's not asking for hands, he's not asking for heads, he's asking for foreskins. And it seems to be that there's two reasons for that request. The first reason is that it is reflective again of David in his fight against Goliath. David, you remember, pointed out the uncircumcised nature of Israel's enemies. And the purpose in that was to show that these aren't just enemies, like two equals fighting on a field, but rather this is God and God's covenant people fighting against those that would seek to destroy the church. The ancient church was at stake. And it seems here that Saul is capitalizing on this. And Saul is saying, this is what I want. I want you to take the foreskins of these men. Saul is looking for religious language that would entice David. David is faithful at this point. One who is in relationship with God and one who is trusting in the imputed righteousness that comes only by faith. And this was the whole mindset of David as he entered into battle. Remember, David looks at Goliath and he says that the uncircumcised Philistine would come down. And Saul says, well, if he's willing to fight against that, all under the name of religion, we're going to use that. We're going to capitalize on that. So David here sees his battle and his calling as relating to the kingdom of God. Again, it's pointing to the deceptive nature of Saul. But there's another reason that Saul is requesting that David bring him 100 foreskins. and this one may seem to be the most obvious, is that Saul is thinking that in such hand-to-hand combat required to fulfill such a task, and the extraordinary lengths that one would have to go through in order to make this happen, that surely David will die. We don't have to use too much of an imagination to understand that this is a difficult request on a battlefield. And this is spelled out for us in the text. The text says, Saul thought that David would fall by the hands of the Philistines. Now we've been seeking to see Christ and seeking to see the church. And here we see a discontinuity between David and our Lord. Here David is called to destroy the Philistines in order to secure his bride. And the hope from a wicked ruler is that David would instead secure his death. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called by a loving and caring ruler to put himself to death so that he could secure his bride, those who are the uncircumcised of heart, those who are without hope in this world. There's so much glory in this contrast. David slaying the wicked to secure a bride. In our Lord Jesus Christ, slaying himself that he may secure the wicked to be his bride. Friends, think of that. Think of how much we fight against the Scriptures. Think how much we look at the Word of God and we say, you know, I fall short. I can't ever do that. I'll never live up to what the Scriptures call me to do. I'll never be able to fulfill righteousness. I'll never be able to fulfill the law of God. That's right. But Jesus has on our behalf. And those of us that have fought against God, those of us that are wicked, those of us that are sinful in this life, as we see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, Jesus says, come. Such a contrast. Such a reason for giving praise. Such a reason for giving thanks unto God. Jesus secures his bride. We see in our text that David secures his bride as well. Verse 26 says, and when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. David's saying, this is something that I can do, which we'll see why in the next heading. But David says, I can do this. And the text goes on to say that before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men, and he killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And David gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. Imagine the look on Saul's face. David comes in and he just, I've done this. You wanted 100? Here's 200. And he comes back early. Saul says, you have so much time to accomplish this. And the text says he came back before the allotted time with 200. Michal was worth more than even what her father had decreed. The value of David's bride was such that many would fall in order for her to be secured. The value of the bride of Jesus Christ is that out of love for her, he would give even more than 200 foreskins. He would give his life. Even death on the cross. Again, going back to Paul, will you live for him as he has died for you? Do you see that atoning death of Christ? Circumcision pointing us ahead to atonement, to the fact that blood will need to be shed for the redemption of sins. And friends, as you think of what the atonement is worth in application to you if you are in Christ, compare that to something as vile as 200 foreskins and the 200 warriors that fell in order to secure those foreskins. It's nothing in comparison to the sufferings of Christ. It's nothing in comparison to the millions of lives that Jesus Christ has secured through his atonement. David secures one through 200. Jesus secures millions. Perhaps more. By his single act of death on the cross. Friends, to what length did Jesus go? Are you included in that number? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, knowing that he has gone above and beyond to secure salvation for sinners like you and me, securing that which we never could? Jesus invites us to be a part of that number. He invites us by faith to come and to find rest for our souls. As the book of Revelation says, and I love quoting this, to the bride, I say, come. Friends, those are the words of Christ as he secured his bride and says, come. Come unto me. And what follows in our text is, we've seen David secure his bride, is verses 28 through 30. And we'll call this the success. The success. How does it all end in our text? We know that Saul is trying to have David killed, and really that's going to be part of the rest of 1 Samuel, isn't it? Saul attempting to kill David. And how does that play out? Verses 28 through 30 says, but when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Saul here is the enemy of David. David, the one who administered to him a few chapters back, playing his lyre or playing his harp as a way to soothe the soul of Saul. And here we see, in a sense, the hatred and opposition that Saul has for David. And we know, because David is sitting on the seat that would belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Saul's hatred for David is a hatred for Christ. He grows in this hatred for David. He grows more and more afraid of David. And friends, this is not godly fear. This is not the fear of the Lord that we are all called to have. This is a sinful fear that fears that His position and His authority will go away. Saul here is refusing to do what Jonathan did last week. Remember, Jonathan takes off that mantle and he places it on David. And this is exactly what Saul is required to do. Bow before the rightful king. Bow before the anointed one. And Saul looks at that anointed seat, that seat that is called Messiah. And he looks at David, who was Messiah'd as he was anointed. And Saul looks at him and he fears him. And he hates him. And he grows in that hatred. And friends, as much as the world hates Christ, which is a biblical truth, the world hates Christ, the world fears Christ. The world fears the reign of the righteous one. And the world does not want to find itself in submission to the one who is the King of Kings. Psalm 2 tells us that from the very height of authority in this world, the rulers of this nation, of the nations of this world, conspire against Christ. Conspire against. How can we cast off His bonds? How can we cause him to go away? All fear what Jesus will do. How many fear the way in which He will deal with sin? Or even how, before we came to Christ, how we feared the way in which He would deal with our lives. Maybe considering, you know, I don't want to be a Christian because God's probably going to take away this. Or God's going to take away this. Friends, we have this fear of Christ like Saul fears David, and we must bring that fear to the cross. We must bring that fear to the cross, acknowledging that Jesus does say that lives will change. That Jesus does say that we may have to put off family. And we may have to put off friends. And we will even have to put off our own lives. Discipleship begins with self-denial. And yet sometimes we fear, not in a godly sense, we fear what Christ will do. I remember as a new Christian and beginning to sense a call to ministry, hating the thought of being stuck in the middle of Africa. You know, like God is going to take my life and then put me in a position of pure misery, and fearing that. That may be the opposite for some in the congregation that think, please, Lord, send me to Africa. Saul fears David. Not with godly fear, but with that fear that says, I refuse to give up. I refuse to put my life on the line. I refuse to put myself down. I refuse to deny myself. I refuse to take up the cross. I refuse to follow You. And yet, friends, when our hearts are converted, we begin to joyfully walk, and we begin to realize all of these things that we said, I need to keep all this stuff. I need all this stuff in my life. we begin to hold it like this, don't we? And God can take away things. We say, you know, that wasn't so bad, and it frees me that I may praise Him. Frees me that I may follow Him. We begin to see that death of our old nature, and our eyes are open to the fact that without Christ, we have never lived. Saul's fear is unfounded. It is an illogical fear that puts himself above Messiah, that puts himself above the kingdom of God. And friends, we are called to cast out fear, aren't we? Saul grows in this ungodly fear, but we see also that he views David more and more as an enemy. David was Saul's enemy continually, the text says. David's heart getting hardened more and more against David. Saul's heart getting hardened more and more against David. Not seeing David through the eyes of God, but instead seeing him as one that is to be hated and defeated and killed. It's amazing to me that in this text we see that one who is part of the ancient visible church, Saul, is against David, and he hates him, and he views him with contempt. But the text makes it seem as though the leaders of the Philistines, as they're fighting against David, that the leaders are growing in respect for David, at least giving him the honor of a warrior. David is winning battles. David is valiant in war. He's proving himself to be a valuable asset for the kingdom. And there's something we skipped, isn't there? In verse 28. The key to the prosperity of David here is seen in verse 28. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him, and it's causing Saul to hate him more, and it's causing him to be victorious in battle, and it's causing him to walk by faith and to have the success that would come eventually through the Messiah. The Lord is with him. And friends, as we consider our relationship with Christ and our relationship with the kingdom, and as we think of our calling within the context here of Christ and His bride, we might look at this and say, well, Pastor Nathan, where's the hope here for me? Other than heaven, where's the hope for me? I struggle in this life. I'm no David. I don't pretend to be a David. I have to deal with this issue or with that issue. I have this burden in my life. Where's my hope, Pastor Nathan? I'm not David. And that's right, you're not David. And I'm not David. David held a very special place in redemptive history, didn't he? Well, what's his success in battle have to do with my struggles in the Christian life? Or my failings to continually walk by faith? Even if I'm in union with Christ, where is the success in battle that has to do with me? And friends, the answer is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God is with us. The Lord Jesus is our Emmanuel. He goes forth conquering our enemies and His, as our catechism tells us. He goes forth overturning sin and overturning hell and overturning the sting of death. Friends, do you fear death because you do not know what is to come? Emmanuel, your only hope is in Emmanuel, God with us. Prince Emmanuel rides forth victoriously, not so that we would succeed, not so that we can come to church week after week and just say, listen to all my victories. Here's all the victories that I had for the kingdom this week. Friends, we can be dragged into worship from week to week and say, you know, I'm not sure what happened, but by faith I'm looking to Christ, and by faith I know that God is with us. Emmanuel. We must be in subjection to Him. Otherwise, we grow in this fear like Saul. We may know that we are enemies of Christ because we haven't, by faith, held on to that union offered. We may still be enemies of salvation and enemies of the cross. But friends, Jesus invites those who are not properly clothed. He invites those that are poor and without hope. He invites those that are on the edges of society, those that know their own failings, know their own sin, know their own weaknesses and struggles. Jesus says that they are the ones who are invited to partake in this marriage. They are the ones who are called to come. You see, the marriage of David points us to Christ. The selection of the bride, Jesus chose His people out of this world, and He has placed His love upon them. And the securing shows us that Jesus has gone above and beyond to secure salvation for those who are uncircumcised of heart. Those who are unable to walk in perfect obedience. And friends, it is a great place to know that you cannot walk in perfect obedience, because they are the ones for whom salvation is secured. And the success of David shows us that the Lord is with him, and that Jesus has secured salvation for us so that the Lord would be with us. And Jesus succeeded, even as the Father has said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Friends, we are invited into the success of Christ as He is our Emmanuel. He is the one who is with us. Friends, will you trust in Him? As you consider the marriage of David, and as even you go home from here and you meditate further on this marriage of David, will you understand that this mystery is profound? For I am speaking of Christ. in the church. Amen.